Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. Thank you for listening. The number is 888-914-9149. Have you gone to confession yet in preparation for, well, Good Friday coming up and then Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day? Have you gone to confession? Have you made a good confession? I've got right here, and this is from cantius.org, C-A-N-T-I-U-S. 7 tips for a good confession. I thought I'd start off with that. You know, if you're getting prepared to receive Holy Communion, maybe it's been a while since you've been to confession, maybe it hasn't, but in any case, this is good information for everybody. It is anonymously written, so I can't attribute it to any particular priest, but it's from the Canons Regular of St. John Cantius. And here's what it says. It's been said that sin is the shipwreck of the soul. If the sin is serious, it is a fatal shipwreck. Confession is the only plank to which you can safely cling if you want to be brought back to the harbor of God's grace. The Canons Regular of St. John Cantius are committed to returning everyone and everything to God's harbor. We call it restoring the sacred. And so we desire that all receive this grace-filled sacrament through its proper practice, especially during the penitential season of Lent. Here are a few points of guidance. First, as you prepare to go to confession, clear awareness of what constitutes a mortal sin and what constitutes a venial sin is very important. A mortal sin is gravely and objectively evil, committed with full knowledge that it is evil, and given full consent to it with the will. Venial sin, on the other hand, is a deviation but not a total turning away from God, akin to a lukewarmness in the soul. Venial sins bruise your state of grace with God, but they do not break it like mortal sins do. Second tip for a good confession. Awareness of a mortal sin demands confession as soon as possible. It is necessary to do so before receiving Holy Communion. However, confession is not required every time before receiving Holy Communion for every venial sin. The Church teaches that a sincere act of contrition and reception of Holy Communion remits venial sins. It sometimes happens that you may fall into mortal sin and return to the confessional only a few days after a recent confession. The convenience of confession being regularly available, for example, at St. John Cantius Church in Chicago, may cultivate a mentality that you ought not need to refrain from falling into habitual sins. Do you see what they're saying there? In other words, the fact that you can readily go to confession, in some places anyway, could lead to this mistaken notion that, well, all right, if I fall into a particular sin, I'm going to go to confession on Saturday anyway. This is Wednesday, so between now and Saturday, I'll just, you know, maybe commit this sin some more. And that's what they're saying. Don't do that. Don't, you know, say to yourself, I'm just going to wallow in this until I get to confession. Overly frequent confession could indicate a presumption of God's mercy and perhaps a weakened resolve not to sin again. Thus, going to confession too frequently may amount to an abuse of the sacrament. Now, please understand, they're not trying to dissuade you from going to confession. They're pointing out something that's rarely discussed, and that is, let's say you have some sin that you have a habit of falling into, and you confess the same sin over and over again, and you're going to confession, to use an example, let's say every week or even a couple times a week, and you have the same sin. Well, the priest is saying here, that's an indication that you're not really serious about stopping. You know, not that it's not difficult or not that it doesn't require God's grace, but that if you just get in the cycle of you commit the sin, you go to confession, you commit the sin, you go to confession, it's like a revolving door, that would constitute a kind of an abuse of the sacrament. Continuing. They say the priests here at St. John Cantius Church ask that you not make a confession more than once per week. A good standard practice is once every 2 to 3 weeks, although one should go to confession as soon as possible for mortal sins. Third tip on making a good confession. It is not necessary to go to confession on the very day of, for example, First Friday or First Saturday or Divine Mercy Sunday, etc., which have indulgences associated with them. The Church says that it is sufficient to go to confession within 20 days and that you have not committed any mortal sins since then. Sometimes you'll hear it, and this is me speaking, sometimes you'll hear it put within the octave, confession and Mass and Communion within the octave. What that means is either 8 days before, let's say Divine Mercy Sunday, either 8 days before or 8 days after, that's what the octave is referring to. They continue. Fourth tip. Some people have a habit of reconfessing past sins, sometimes repeatedly. You should only confess those sins committed since your last confession, which, by the way, may be the same as the past sins since you sometimes have areas of repeated weakness. An exception to this guideline is if you remember a mortal sin from the past, which you have not confessed, then do confess that sin right away. We talked about that on the program yesterday. Just a quick recap before I continue. And that is that, let's say you go to confession. We had a lady on the program here, a caller, and she, as I recall, she had not been to confession in many years, maybe 20-some years. And she said, well, after I was done with confession, sometime later that day, I guess it was, or maybe the next day, she said, I remember, oh my gosh, there was that other mortal sin that I committed, and I didn't bring it up in confession because I didn't remember it. Is that still a good confession? The answer is yes. So God does not expect the impossible from you. So if you genuinely, honestly don't remember a mortal sin, and later on, you know, you remember it, all they're saying here is bring it with you to the next confession. But the confession that you made and you didn't remember it, that's fine. You're good to go. Let's see. But I just want to underscore this point. This is very good advice here. Don't reconfess your same sins that have already been forgiven. I know you may feel as though you want to just be extra certain that God forgives you, but that's the beauty of the sacrament of confession, is that when you hear those blessed words of absolution, concluding with, and I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, you can know with certitude that your sins have been forgiven, presuming, of course, that you've been honest in the confessional and have told whatever mortal sins you may remember, you've told them all without holding anything back. The idea of going back and reconfessing sins that have already been forgiven, in my view, and I think I share the same view with these priests here, it's not a great idea. The fifth tip, the sacrament of confession, is for the confession and the absolution of your sins. Although the priest may give some advice, it is not the time or place for in-depth spiritual direction. Unduly extending your confession by asking questions or discussing your spiritual life tends to demonstrate a lack of charity for those behind you who are now unnecessarily waiting longer to confess their sins. I'll put a little editorial comment on that. Sometimes it happens that the person who's in the confessional is in there so long that people who really need to go to confession because they have mortal sins on their soul, they can't because the priest walks out. It's time to go get vested for Mass, or the time for confession is over. If I were a priest, I would, you know, if possible, I would just continue as long as necessary, but it's not always possible. So their point here is very good. Be courteous to the people behind you. It's not the time to get spiritual direction. Now, if there's nobody in line behind you, that's different, but usually that's not the case. Sixth tip for making a good confession. Confess your sins, confession of your sins should be fairly concise, specific, to the point, and well-prepared. Lengthy, detailed explanations of what you did and how you came about doing it are not necessary. It also may even be a subtle way of justifying or even reliving your sin. Now, that term there, reliving your sin, they're using that in a particular way, meaning that you get a certain gratification out of it. And that's one of the dangers. This is me speaking here. That's one of the dangers when it comes to reflecting upon your own sinfulness. One of the pitfalls, if you're not careful, is you may remember a sin that perhaps was attached to some pleasurable experience. And even though you've gone to confession and you've confessed that sin, if you're not careful, you could wind up sort of playing the video in your mind all over again and taking pleasure in the memory of the sin. That would be a sin in itself. So you have to be careful. Control your imagination and don't let the video start. If it's a sin that's in your past and you're sorry you committed that sin, don't backslide by sort of savoring the memory of something terrible that happened. You need to put a stop to that right away. And that's what they're referring to here. Unduly excessive. Where am I? No, wrong one. Let's see. So says, confess your sins concisely. If the priest needs more information, he will ask you. Remember how I said that yesterday? Maybe you go into confession and it's somewhat ambiguous, or it's really ambiguous. Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 6 weeks since my last confession. I stole some money. He's probably going to ask you, well, how much did you steal? Because it's net. If you don't say, well, I stole $1,000, which would be very serious, or if you don't say, well, I, you know, there was a dime on somebody's desk and I passed by and I took the dime, it's stealing, but the gravity is much less. So this is what they're referring to here. The priest might ask you for some more information, but only because it might be necessary for him to judge exactly what this sin is all about. For example, they say you need to be specific rather than general. So if you confess, I have not followed God's commandments, that's obviously not specific. Rather, just specify the ways in which you have not followed God's commandments. And I would add, and also just identify which commandment it is. Do you have a problem with swearing? Do you have a problem with taking God's name in vain? Just say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I have a problem with taking God's name in vain. And since my last confession, I think I have done that, I don't know, 10 times? That kind of thing. And then lastly, they say, sometimes the priest may tell you something in confession that you may not want to hear. Please consider that the Holy Spirit sometimes works in ways that seem blunt in order to help you uproot sin. Try not to feel disheartened, but instead consider that perhaps the Holy Spirit inspired the priest to tell you something plainly because you may need it. Isn't that the truth? So Cyrus will get that posted for you. Again, gratitude to the fathers of St. John Cantius Parish for posting that. Perennial good advice. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Eric in Brownsville. Good morning, Eric.
Good morning, Patrick. Hi, I just wanted to make a comment. You had recommended a book by yourself, A Year with the Bible. And I had heard a number of other recommendations that you had made, and I've read a number of your books and they're all excellent, but this one was really helpful to me as far as part of my morning prayers to kind of focus myself, and I just wanted to tell you I appreciate the recommendation that I bought one for myself and I bought one for a friend as well.
That makes me happy. I'm glad to know that it was useful to you, and thank you. Yeah, I don't know what else to say, but thank you. There's so much in Scripture. I mean, it's vast and inexhaustible. And when you just start, as you probably have noticed, when you just start reading and studying, the more you study, the more you learn, and the more you learn, the more you want to learn, right?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Well, that's good. I'm really happy. That's it's a great way to start the morning. Thank you for that. Let's go now to Erica in Union City, California. Hi, Erica.
Hi, Patrick. How are you?
I am doing well, thank you. Not too bad for a sinner, as I like to say. That's the honest truth, anyway.
Well, I have a question. My son is 21 years old. He's been, he goes to, since he was little, he was been going to Catholic schools. Mm-hmm. So he likes to learn about God and all that kind of stuff. But now he's going to the SSPX church. Okay. And I would like to know if it's in communion with the church, or what do you think about that? Because, you know, he really is but when he was a little boy, he pretended he was giving mass, and he said all of us, and he read to us and all that kind of stuff. So I think he has a lot of interest in that, but he's trying to find his way. But what do you think about him going to that church?
Okay, well, I personally don't, I've never gone and I wouldn't go because in my view, at least my interactions with folks from the SSPX, including a few priests over the years, but primarily lay people, is that there's a very kind of strident, harsh, militant attitude toward everybody who's in the Catholic Church who's not SSPX. And there's also a kind of spirit of rebellion. I mean, it really emanated originally from the founder of the SSPX, Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, who I think by all accounts, in many respects, was a wonderful and very good and perhaps even a holy man. He was a missionary bishop in Africa for quite a long time, and he did many good things. So, you know, I don't want to in any way besmirch his memory. However, he took a wrong turn when in 1988 he defied Pope John Paul II's express wishes. Pope John Paul II told him, do not consecrate four of your priests as bishops because I don't give you permission to do that. And under the current structure and in the laws of the church, that's necessary. And Archbishop Lefebvre argued that there was a state of urgent necessity for this to be done. So he simply defied Pope John Paul II and he went ahead and he did this. He ordained or he consecrated four SSPX priests to be bishops. So that incurred automatic excommunication for him and those four men. Now, there was a debate and a question mark about does that extend to the adherents of the SSPX and the other priests and seminarians? And it seems to me that it was eventually, well established that no, it did not extend to the people, not in a formal way anyway. But the church, but the SSPX has from that time lived in a certain limbo, I guess you could say, because they don't, their status is not regularized. It's not normal in the church, meaning that the church does not recognize as having any, say, territorial authority those bishops that were consecrated. And in due time, I suppose, because these men are getting old, they will decide to consecrate more bishops, and that just further compounds the problem. So there are questions pertaining to, well, what exactly is their status? Now, I don't claim to know, because nobody seems to know. Everybody has a different theory. And Pope Francis, for his part recently, he granted faculties to the SSPX priests to validly hear confessions. Without faculties from the lawful ordinary, the priest does not have the faculty or the permission to validly hear someone's confession. That was one of the points of contention. If you go to a SSPX Mass or you go to confession after or before Mass, is that valid? Well, it seems like the canon lawyers made a good case that no, it's not, because the law specifies that you have to have this, you know, delegated authority on the part, or faculties as they're called, from the bishop, and they don't have that status. Pope Francis supplied it to them, and he can because he's the Pope. But what about Mass? Well, they certainly have valid Holy Communion. Their Eucharist is certainly valid because the priests are validly ordained. So it's not a question of validity, but there's the question of laicity. Is it lawful for them to be doing this? And so rather than try to plumb the depths of some areas that I'm not competent to plumb depths, such as canon law, I would leave it to people who do have standing and background in that area. And so I would encourage you to read an article written by Father John Zuhlsdorf. He goes by Father Z, that's his handle, and his web address is wdtprs.com. You say, what does that mean? It's the first letters of the phrase, what does the prayer really say? What does the prayer really say? .com. So wdtprs.com. Easy to remember that way. And we'll get a link posted to a particular article that he wrote about the SSPX, in which he goes through and he says, okay, well, here are the specifics with regard to marriage and confession and Mass. Is it sinful to go to an SSPX Mass? Is it sinful to get married in an SSPX church? All the things he goes into. And he does a very fair and even-handed job. So for that reason, I will refer you to his commentary. I think he's much more sympathetic to the SSPX than I am. I guess I'm sympathetic to some of their goals, perhaps, but not the way they've gone about doing it. So those are some of my biases, which I grant are my own biases, and I'm not trying to push those on you. But I personally would discourage somebody from going in that direction simply because that atmosphere of sort of disdain and contempt for those people who, you know, the Novus Ordo Catholics, they derisively refer to them, or the conciliar church. They use divisive terminology, not divisive, they use dismissive terminology. And I personally don't find that conducive to growing in virtue and holiness. So that's probably the main reason why I've never really had any interest in going that direction. But again, those are my personal biases, and I'm not trying to import that into your life. But do read what Father Z has to say. We'll get a link posted for you so you can check it out and maybe share that with your son. I think that will be clarifying for him. Thank you. I'm going to take a break, and I'll be right back. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Ladies and gentlemen, the beat goes on.
KHJ Los Angeles.
3:31 in Los Angeles. This is the real Don Steve.
I know that it's time. I'm yours, Leonid.
KHJ, 93 KHJ is 100 years old today. Can that be possible? That's amazing. Now, this takes me back. By the way, 93 KHJ is our massive blowtorch station in Los Angeles, blankets most all of Southern California. And it's a, talk about memories. I just want to mention this quickly. I grew up in Southern California, as you know, born in Los Angeles, grew up in Orange County. And KHJ was on all the time. And as I recall, during the time that I would have been listening, let's say from about 69 to starting 69, 70, when I was becoming musically aware, and I would actually listen to the radio, would be on in the car. It was playing Top 40, and it was unthinkable. It never even entered my mind back in those days that someday I would be on KHJ. My voice is coming to you. Those of you in Los Angeles, you're listening to my voice on 93 KHJ.
93 hours a day. KHJ.
Man, boy, do I remember that jingle.
Is that like a little time travel for you?
It really is. And it's a good one because I have lots of great memories. Listen to Top 40. I wasn't into deep cuts. I wasn't into like KLOS, listening to albums and things. That was a different, I was just more into the pop music. That was my thing. So I heard tons of it on KHJ. I understand they changed the format later. They went country or something like that. But that didn't last long, right, Cyrus?
No, that didn't last. So you were listening to it when in its heyday, the Boss Radio, and then they switched. Some movie came out, and I can't remember what it is, but it had country music.
It wasn't Tombstone.
It was not Tombstone, long before that. Mm-hmm. And they switched to country for 3 years. And after that, I think it just kind of went here and there, and they're trying to find their footing again. But do you know who was on the air in your time slot from 6 to 9 LA time?
I just heard the real Don Steele mentioned.
It wasn't him, was it? Nope, it was this guy.
Hi, this is Robert W. Morgan. Join me on Boss Radio from 6 to 9 a.m.
Robert W. Morgan.
Oh, it's so cheesy by comparison.
I love it.
Yeah, it is great, but it's funny in a way because who talks like that anymore? I don't. I've never even learned how to talk like that.
This is great.
I don't have a radio voice.
I found a bunch of old commercials that were on there. So here's one where they're announcing a high school reunion, and it just made me laugh. This was on the radio then, and I guess it's on the radio now.
Smells so good. The Vagabond. Attention now. The Vagabond class of 1958. Of University High will hold a reunion June 22nd. Oh, but you'll get to look at everybody's hair thinning and see if Jane really was a victim of baby fat. We'll find out for sure now.
KHJ Los Angeles.
Jane.
I like it.
Certain names that are not even given anymore. That does take me back. I can't quite believe it, but my 44th high school graduation is this year. 44 years ago.
Are you going to go?
My diploma. No.
You don't go?
No.
No?
Mm-mm. I don't see the point. I mean, I don't remember most of those people, and I'm sure hardly any of them would remember me. So I would have to, like...
How does that even work? Do you get an invite? Because I've never even been invited to one of my high school reunions.
I think there are, and if they have your name in their list, they'll send you an invite. I mean, I still keep up with one or two people that I knew from then who no longer live in that area. But it just doesn't really interest me personally. I don't even know what I would talk about.
Right.
So what do you do? I mean, what is the old saying that, you know, two things you're not supposed to talk about in polite company when you meet somebody for the first time is politics and religion. So I have one strike against me. That's a good thing, actually. I don't mind it. In fact, I rather enjoy it at times. But to answer your question, no, I don't really have an interest in my 44th reunion. And we'll see on the 50th what happens then. But that's so weird. Quick story, Cyrus. I remember sitting in math class my senior year of high school, and the teacher was, I forget now whether he was a full-time teacher and a part-time cop or a full-time cop and a part-time teacher, one of the two. And somehow in his lecture, and he was kind of a cool guy, somehow in his lecture he let it slip that he was 40 years old. And I, to this day, 44 years later, I remember thinking kind of a sense of pity washed over me as I'm looking at this guy thinking, you're 40 years
40,
old?
So old.
Oh, yeah. And I thought, how you must be in a state of despair every morning when you wake up and it hits you.
If you wake up after 40, you don't even know.
I was so old. I was, you know, at the wise, ripe old age of 17 when he said this. But here's my point. I was blown away with pity, and I just felt sorry for this guy. You're 40 years old. Your life is over. You're an old man. Oh, to be 40 again. I mean, it looks different on this side than it does on that side.
It sure doesn't feel as old as it looked when I was a kid.
It did look old, but it surely wasn't old, that's for sure.
Yeah, I remember an adult having a 40th birthday party, and they had all the over the hill and all that nonsense.
You can't even see the hill when you're 40. The hill is still way over the horizon when you're 40.
40's a new 20. We're just getting started.
93 KHJ. I can't relate.
93 KHJ.
That is so good. All right. Keep giving me some heaping helpings of that throughout the day. I've got other work to do, though. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Mary in Waukesha, Wisconsin. Good morning, Mary.
Good morning, Patrick. I have a quick question about the Seder meal and practicing it as a Catholic.
Okay.
I have seen everything from Catholic churches sponsoring Seder meals to a Catholic priest saying it's mortally sinful to practice this. So I would like your input.
Okay. I've heard both opinions, too, and I remember the one and only time that I don't even know if you'd call it a Seder meal, but I think it was kind of a simulation of a Seder meal. It was in my fourth grade class, and the teacher had us brought in the matzah bread and gefilte fish, and I think we had grape juice instead of the Manischewitz wine. Obviously, they're not going to give wine to fourth graders. And they lit the menorah, and we said a prayer, and it was, you know, it was a way of kind of understanding what the meal was like in Exodus when Moses had gathered the people. It was the night that the angel of death passed over, and those houses that had the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed and eaten by the people, the blood that was on the doorposts and lintels of the home showed the angel of death to pass over those homes. So all of that took place that night, and that's what the Seder meal is intended to commemorate. So I had that experience as a kid. But personally, I wouldn't recommend it for Catholics. I mean, unless there's some cultural need or there's some advantage in experiencing it, I wouldn't participate in one because it's a Jewish religious custom and we're not Jewish. And Judaism has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And all those things that were promised and symbolized in the Old Testament, including the lamb that's eaten at the Seder meal and the matzah bread and the Manischewitz wine and all of those things are fulfilled in Jesus. So it strikes me as retrograde to attend a Seder meal, or to even worse, if you ask me to kind of have one or be part of one, it's superfluous now. And it also is kind of looking backward to before the Messiah came. The Messiah is here, Jesus. So I don't have an aversion to it, certainly not because of anything Jewish or anything like that. That doesn't bother me. It's just unnecessary. And for Christians, it's retrograde. It's going back in the wrong direction. You know, we have the fullness and the fulfillment of everything that was symbolized by the Seder meal. And it doesn't make sense to me to spend time on that, since we have the actual bread of life, you know, Jesus himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world at Mass. So that's my sense of it. I wouldn't say that somebody's committing a mortal sin if they happen to be invited to a Seder meal and they sit there and they observe what's going on, but I wouldn't recommend it.
Okay, I appreciate that. In the past, we have done it as a way to connect the old with what is going on now, and then we finish it up with going to Holy Thursday Mass. But I see your point, so thank you.
Yeah, I mean, if we, you know, there was a problem in the early church, Mary. This might be useful just to think about it this way. There's a problem in the early church known as a tendency to Judaize, and we can read about that. You do read about it in Acts chapter 10, and you see it kind of pop up again between Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 15 when the Council of Jerusalem convenes to deal with this issue. Because the Judaizers were Catholics. They were, you know, original Christians, some of whom had actually known Jesus. And they felt and they taught that in order to be a Christian, in order to be a follower of Jesus, you had to be Jewish. So you had to, if you were a man, you had to be circumcised. Baptism wasn't sufficient. You had to keep kosher. You had to participate in the sacrifices that were prescribed by the law of Moses, etc., etc. So St. Peter in Acts chapter 10, he received a direct revelation from God in the form of a dream that had to do with clean and unclean animals. And God's voice in the dream says, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "How can I? Because some of these animals, like pigs, are unclean." And he was made to understand by God that that was now no longer obligatory. So the animals that had been ritually considered unclean were now permissible. And so these kosher laws, to use one example, were no longer in force. They had been superseded by the new covenant in Christ. And then we see in Acts chapter 15, there is a council in which this very issue is deliberated, and the church decisively says no to the Judaizing Christians and says you do not have to be circumcised to be a Christian. In fact, elsewhere, St. Paul says, if you are circumcised, then Christ is of no use to you because you're going backward. You're going back to the old that's been fulfilled and it's no longer valid or in any way effective. And he talks more about that in his epistle to the Galatians. In fact, his epistle to the Galatians is primarily a tract against the Judaizers. So that'd be worth reading. But I would use this as an analogy only because it fits into the bigger picture here. And that is, imagine if somebody said, I mean, this is far more drastic. You know, before you can be baptized, you have to be circumcised. Well, that's much more dramatic, say, than going to a Seder meal before you go to Mass, but they are connected. And in that trajectory of Judaizing can still rear its head. And I want to emphasize, this has nothing to do whatsoever with Jews themselves or Jewishness or anything like that. I am adamantly opposed to anti-Semitism, so I will defend Jews, and I will stand up for Jews, and I will oppose anti-Semitism. It has nothing to do with that. This is a theological reality that Jesus established in the New Covenant, and it seems to me that it's wrongheaded at the very least to look back and go back and do those things.
Perfectly said. Thank you. I appreciate that.
You're welcome.
That.
Yeah, thanks for enduring that long explanation.
No, it was perfect. It was super helpful. I appreciate it.
I'm glad. Thanks, Mary. God bless you. Happy Holy Week. Easter is on the horizon. We'll take a break and we will come right back with more of your phone calls. Please remember that we're in the midst of Close to Jesus to the Last. And at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Central during Holy Week, we will pause with Father Rocky to delve into the events of Jesus' last days before his death and resurrection. You're invited. And there's more, too. Find out about all of our Holy Week programming by going to relevantradio.com or use the Relevant Radio app. I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
93 KHJ.
Boss Radio takes your requests 24 hours a day at 741 to 1141, like the Beatles, Day in the Life.
Like, you had to say the title of the song. I guess back then you had to say the title of the song so people would know what it was. Great memories on the 100th anniversary birthday of 93KHJ, gigantic Los Angeles station. The reason I'm talking it up is because it's part of the Relevant Radio galaxy of stations all around the country. So, nice memories. Thank you, Cyrus. Quick email that came in, short and sweet. This comes in from Tom. Patrick, is it wrong for a married couple to have sexual intimacy when the couple knows the wife has gone through menopause? And the answer is no, not at all wrong. And a brief explanation might be in order. In marriage, the husband and the wife have the complete, unrestricted right to this kind of intimacy. Now, there are limitations, obviously. There are certain activities that would be contrary to the moral law, contrary to nature, and things that you should not do in marriage. But all other things in terms of the normal and natural means of enjoying this benefit of marriage are lawful and even meritorious in God's eyes. So lawful for the couple. And that means even if the wife has gone through menopause and there's very little likelihood, if any at all, that she might conceive a child. That is, in a certain sense, it's beside the point, because although the primary end of marriage is procreation, it's not always procreation every time this happens. In fact, you know, that's more infrequent than frequent. So the married couple has the right to this benefit of marriage for as long as they're married, until one or the other dies, until death do us part. So age is not a factor. Now, we're not talking physiologically here. We're just talking, is it permissible? Is it morally lawful for a couple to engage in this intimacy? The answer is 100% yes. Age has nothing to do with it. Menopause has nothing to do with it. Hysterectomies have nothing to do with it. If, you know, something happens in the course of life that means that it's essentially impossible to have children, that doesn't in any way restrict the couple's right from this benefit of marriage. And I hope I'm not over-explaining this, but Tom, your email reminded me of how many times I've been asked this question before, so I suspect it's maybe more widespread than I might imagine, that people really are concerned about that. So I'll leave it at that, but I hope that's helpful to you, and perhaps a sigh of relief, perhaps in order. 888-914-9149. Also, an Ipsos poll, Axios Ipsos anyway, that just came out, shows that less than 1 in 10 Americans say that COVID-19 is a crisis, about 3 in 4 calling it a manageable problem, 1 in 6. I should really give you the percentages. 1 in 6 says it's no problem at all. These sentiments and the public's growing desire to be done with the mask mandates and other restrictions raise significant challenges for public health officials in managing new surges and could create real political headwinds ahead of the midterms. Definitely that's for sure. Democrats were 5 times as likely as Republicans to say that COVID-19 is a crisis. That's 16% of Democrats versus 3% of Republicans. Meanwhile, Republicans were 10 times as likely as Democrats to say that COVID-19 is not a problem. 31% of Republicans versus 3% of Democrats. Another way to look at the overall poll numbers, about twice as large a share of Americans say COVID-19 is not at all a problem, 17%, than those who say it's a serious crisis. So if you're interested in reading more about this, there are more statistics if you're interested, and they break it down by political parties and things of that nature. But it is interesting to see that across the board, generally, whether you're a Republican or Democrat or undecided, most everybody feels as though this thing is over. I hope they're right. I certainly feel the same way. But there are those for whom this is a really sad day. They don't like the fact that the mask mandates are going away. They're irked by that. You know, it irks them that you can go into a post office or a grocery store and not wear a mask. They don't like that because they want that mask on you. And I think for some of them, it's almost Pavlovian. You know, they've bought so deeply into the mindset.
Come on, man.
I'm serious. Social distancing and masking and all of the above, to whatever extent that was necessary, and we can say, yeah, there was a time when these things seemed to have been necessary. Okay, fair enough. They don't seem to be necessary anymore, and yet some people just will not let go of it. You got to pry that mask out of my cold, dead fingers, some of them are thinking. It's sad, really. And Cyrus,
I should have known.
You want me to know it's over? Go ahead and tell me it's over, Cyrus.
It's over. Well, it's not over. Bye. I just found all of this footage, what's going on in China. Like, you sparked you opened that door with that footage you posted a couple days ago, and I've seen
my video open the door.
There are some things going on in China that are
who? What?
Do you know what they're doing with pets?
You have no idea what I just did.
I don't know. Well, I'm thinking. Okay. This is serious. This is serious.
Team Taco
stuff.
Knows. Okay. I'm going to pipe down so you can tell me. Go ahead, Cyrus.
Well, have you seen what they're doing with the household pets?
Yes. So,
yeah. I couldn't believe. I can't unsee what I saw. I mean, it's what they're doing to these dogs and cats.
They're killing these animals.
They're not just killing them. They're beating them to death with sticks and hedge clippers. It was awful. So it's being taken very seriously there. I just don't understand what's going on in the world here. I mean, here we're worried about, kids are questioning if they're boys or girls. And in other parts of the world, we have war and famine.
Will I be able to eat this week because I'm locked into my apartment in China?
Exactly.
Yeah. 7 point. Let me just quickly check it. I want to get back to the phones. Let me just double check it here. I think it's 7.5 million views now for that video. I just find it fascinating, honestly. 7.5 million views. So it's still going on, and I'm still seeing that video reverberating around the mainstream media, which is nice. So, yeah, I'm with you. Oh, by the way, FYI, and this is true, this is serious, or it could be serious anyway. The National Weather Service is saying that there are going to be severe storms throughout the Midwest today, Wednesday. They're saying a line of severe thunderstorms are expected to sweep across parts of the Midwest and the Mississippi Valley today, raising the risk of tornadoes, flash floods, damaging winds, etc. If you want to read this article, because it gives all the places where it's likely to be affected. And that's a huge swath of the midsection of the United States. And they're predicting golf ball sized hail in some places, 80 mile per hour winds in some places, gigantic heavy rainfall in some places, flooding in other places, tornadoes. I mean, the list goes on, and it's not a good one. But it's good to be aware of this, right? So that, you know, if you're in one of these areas, you can prepare accordingly. 888-914-9149. You'll be able to find that and everything else that we share with you on this program on the show Twitter feed, which is at P Madrid Show if you're on Twitter. If you're not on Twitter, you don't even have to be signed up for Twitter to get it there. But in any case, you can go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick, and the feed is embedded there. You can check it out there. Let's go now to Geraldine in Toms River, New Jersey. Hello, Geraldine.
Yes, good morning, Patrick. I'm calling because I recently joined the Ukrainian Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. My question to you is, what is the difference between the Roman Catholic and the Ukrainian Catholic?
Well, we have to understand that the church, the Catholic Church, is primarily the overwhelming majority in terms of numbers.
Can you hold on 1 second?
No, I can't. I'm sorry. Oh, you were telling the person or me to hold on 1 second?
Before I do anything,
yeah. Okay. Well, I'll have to leave it at that, Geraldine. So the thing to remember is that numerically, those Catholics or the majority of Catholics are Latin Rite Catholics. Now, there are distinct other rites within the church, and there are churches who have come into communion with the Catholic Church that were formerly not in communion, and that would include some of these different rites, and the one that you are in would be one of those. What are some of the differences? Well, typically the differences would be, you would notice them, first of all, in terms of the liturgical celebration in the Eastern churches, not all of them, but in many of them, they don't call it the Mass, they call it Divine Liturgy. It's the same thing. But if you go to, as you probably have by now, a Divine Liturgy, you notice that there are certain things that are done differently, and they tend to chant the Divine Liturgy, whereas in the Roman Rite of the Church, the Latin Rite of the Church, it can be chanted, but more often than not, it isn't. There are certain prayers that are different in the Eastern Rite churches. The way the offertory is celebrated in many of the Eastern Rite churches, it's celebrated off to the side, not on the altar. And the lamb, which is what they call the actual loaf of bread that is used for the Eucharist, is cut in a certain way by the priest, and it's done on a side table, then it's brought to the altar, and many, many other things. You will never see a woman in the sanctuary in an Eastern Rite church, at least to my knowledge, in my own experience. I've never seen that before. So you wouldn't have female lectors. You wouldn't have female altar servers, typically. Those are some of the distinctions. Now, those are liturgical, but in terms of the church's teachings on all things Catholic, we share that in common with the rites, the other rites in the church. So if you're interested, there is a little book. It's called These Are My Rites, R-I-T-E-S, and I think it may still be in print. I think it was published by Michael Glazer Press or Collegeville? I forget which, but anyway, it still may be around, but it's a very helpful overview of each of the different rites. What is its history? When did it come into communion? Or was it always in communion with the Catholic Church? What are some of its distinctives? And that, I think, you'll find helpful in answering your question further. Thank you. I appreciate it. Let's go to Laura in California. Hi, Laura.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah, hi. You're welcome.
I had a question regarding kneeling. Growing up, I recall kneeling after the Lamb of God, mm-hmm. and then coming back to communion and kneeling and then remaining kneeling. The kneeling thing seems to have gone away, and I wanted to know why or what is appropriate, because I feel lately, I still do it, but mm-hmm. I feel like I'm the only one, and so I look like I'm either standing out or why is she kneeling and nobody else is kind
right.
of thing.
I'll have to be quick, but I can give you a quick overview. This goes back to I'm going to have to double check, but it goes back either to the late 1980s or the early 1990s. And it started in Southern California, started in Los Angeles, and it was a mandate from the bishop at that time, Cardinal Mahoney, who mandated that from now on in that archdiocese, from the Holy, Holy, Holy forward, everybody would stand. Now, the whole rest of the country and great parts of the church around the world, although not all of them, kneel at that point and continue kneeling with a few moments of standing, but continue kneeling and then kneel for the time leading up to Holy Communion and then kneel after communion until the priest resumes and concludes the Mass. That's how it's always been done in the United States. That's the custom of longstanding and not just here. Well, he issued a document and said, well, we're not going to do that anymore. Now, I read the document at that time and I was not persuaded by the arguments that were raised. Now, I had no say in the matter. Obviously, I'm just a guy with a microphone. I'm just a layman, so I don't have any say, and he has the authority as the bishop to make such a decision. I think, pastorally speaking, it was a bad decision, and in retrospect, I can certainly say I think a lot of division has come from it, but that's where it started, and he had the authority, canonically speaking, to make that decision. Thankfully, it did not spread very far, and I'm hopeful that in due time, we'll see, that will be rescinded and that the people of God can go back to what I would believe is a more appropriate posture during that time of Mass. I wish I had more time, Laura, but I'll have to leave it at that. Thank you. I'm coming back with hour two right after this.